Welcome to Gospel and Life. Today, Tim Keller continues teaching from the book of Acts and how its theme is not simply the history of the early church, but the history of the mission of the early church. Now, here's today's teaching from Dr. Keller. Tonight's scripture reading comes from Acts chapter 28, verses 30 through 31, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 22. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him, because he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get out here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord.
So come to the end of the book of Acts, and if you've been with us through some of these weeks in which we've been looking at it, you know that the final chapters of the book of Acts are all about Paul and about his sufferings. Everything goes wrong for Paul in these last chapters. He's falsely accused. He's almost assassinated. He's imprisoned. He appeals to Rome in order to get a fair trial. And on the way to Rome, he's shipwrecked. So everything goes wrong. And you would think, since we're following all this about Paul and whether he gets a fair trial and whether he gets freed, we would think that there would be a less anticlimactic ending. But what you've got there in verse 30 and 31... that were at the top of the passage that was just read to you, is the last two verses of Acts. The last two verses. And here's what we're told. That when Paul got to Rome, he was not put in a dungeon, but he was put under house arrest. So he was in a rented home, and therefore he was able to have guests and have people come and go, and therefore he was free to proclaim, to do what his job was, to proclaim the gospel. And it says... At very end, it says, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God, taught about the Lord Jesus with boldness and without hindrance. And that's the end of the book of Acts. And it's very abrupt. It doesn't tell us whether he went to trial. It doesn't tell us what happened if he did go to trial. And so it seems very anticlimactic. But actually, as we're going to see later, it's a very wise way for Luke to end the book, because it fits in very much with his message. We're going to get back to that. However, the question that comes to us as we've been following Paul every week is, what does happen to Paul? What happens to him? Now, actually, Luke probably gives us a signal here. In the very end, as we're going to see, Luke is actually trying to make sure we don't look at Paul too much because that's not his basic message. But if you look carefully, it says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there. Now, Paul had come to be tried. He had appealed to Rome because he'd been accused back in Judea, and he appealed to Rome. And there was a 2-year statutory period once you got to Rome during which the accusers and the prosecution could come and make their case before the Roman court against the accused. The fact that he was there, it says for 2 whole years, that Paul, 2 years after he got there, he was still in that home. That is Luke's hint that the accusers never showed up, which doesn't surprise. It's a long way. The people who came to accuse would have had to get their prosecution case together. They actually hadn't done a good job in front of Festus and Felix. If you come and accuse somebody, Roman courts were actually quite severe against people who they felt had brought frivolous accusations. And so it's very likely, and Paul and Luke is actually saying, that Paul never came to trial and he would have been released. And that's also what we actually know from tradition, not from the Bible, but from tradition. Tradition is that he was released, that the accusers did not show up, but it wasn't until many years later in which he was imprisoned again, tried again, and executed. And therefore, the very end of his life is something that we see chronicled at the very end of 2 Timothy, which is the other part that we read. And what I wanted to do tonight was to look at the very end of Paul's life. It's only natural, since we've been following him all along, to say, well, how did he end? What did happen? How did he end? And the answer is he ended well. He finished well. He finished strongly. And you can see this in these last words from the Apostle Paul to us that we have written in the second of his two epistles, the last chapter. Chapter 4, actually verses 6 to 22, I'm going to look at with you right now. I didn't print 6, 7, and 8, but I want to look at that as well. So how did Paul finish? He finished well. Why did Paul finish well? Because, get this, because of five perspectives that Paul kept all through his life that enabled him to basically live his life with every fiber of his being and finish well, finish strong. What are those five perspectives? We're going to look at those. But you have to keep them all yourself if you're going to finish well. See, are you going to finish well? It's a long life. Are you going to finish it well? Let's see how Paul did, because the way Paul did it, we can finish well. And those five things that Paul always kept in mind was this, these five perspectives, that life is a struggle. Death is an adventure. History is a masterpiece. The gospel can't be stopped. And ultimately, in the end, you only need one thing. Let's look at these five. First of all, as far as Paul's concerned, is life is a struggle. Now, I told you I should have probably printed and read it, but right before verse 9, this is the last words of Paul. Let me start with verses 6, 7, and 8, famous verses. Paul says in verse 6, 7, and 8, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now the first thing Paul says, that clearly it's been in his mind all the way along, is that life is a struggle, because he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now, the word fight there is actually a word for wrestling match. It's the Greek word agonizdo, from which we get our word agony. And it's a word that means a struggle. Of course, the race also is a struggle. If you, in the British Lake District, northwestern part of Britain, there's a beautiful lake called Lake Windermere. And on the shores of the lake, there's a village. And out of the village comes a little town, and out of the town comes a road that goes up to the high Kirkstone Pass. And that road is so winding and so steep that the name of the road is the Struggle. When you turn on the road, it shows you a sign. The road has a sign of the name of the road, and the name of the road is the Struggle. And the reason why it is a struggle, actually, is because it's so winding and so steep that if you don't struggle, you're actually going to slide right back down probably into the water eventually. In other words, it's so steep that unless you're struggling, you'll never get to the top. And if you don't struggle, you actually will be slipping back and sliding back. Now, this idea of the Christian life as a struggle, as a fight, as a wrestling match, as a struggle, is something that he mentions here at the end of his life briefly, but he actually develops it in other parts of his writing. It's in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul also says that to be a Christian life, to be a Christian, is to be like an athlete. It'll be like a wrestler, the struggler, to be like a runner, and that you have to train like an athlete. Now, when Paul says that life is a struggle, he doesn't mean what do you immediately think of? See, right away, everybody says, oh, yeah, life is hard. You know, the famous thing, life is hard, then you die. You know, it's hard, there's disappointments. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Christian life. He's not talking about life. See, the idea here is that the Christian life is a deliberate struggle. It's struggling against something that most people don't struggle against, and as a result, they're slipping. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 says the Christian life is like a struggle and that the Christian should be like an athlete in training, he's using a metaphor because athletes in training have to say no to their impulses. You see, those of us, we're sitting down to eat something, wow, that's a really nice dessert, so we grab it. But an athlete goes, nope, can't eat that. And you're invited to a party. Well, I'd love to go to that party, but wait a minute. The athlete says, nope, can't do that. Got to be in bed by 10. See, an athlete's constantly saying no, no, no to the self, to the natural impulses of the self. And the reason that Paul says life is like that for a Christian is because, actually, Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 9, is the athlete has to exercise self-control. And the word self-control in Greek is the word egokratia, which means ego control. And that's the reason why the Christian life is a struggle, because it is a struggle against the demands of the ego, only writ large, much larger than what an athlete has to deal with. What do I mean? Well, let me read you two passages from two great theologians, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards. Martin Luther says in his lecture on Romans, quote, "Due to our original sin, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it fails to realize that in this wicked, twisted, and crooked way, it seeks all things, including God, for itself." Hear that? It says, our nature is so deeply curved in on itself that it fails to realize that in this wicked, twisted, and crooked way, it seeks all things, including God, for itself. That's human nature. The ego is ravenous, and it wants to use everything. It wants to grab everything and use it in such a way that it's for you, for your interests, for your selfish interests. Now, let me read you something that Jonathan Edwards says. It's similar. He uses the same kind of metaphor. Luther talks about being curved in on yourself. It's a metaphor for human nature. But listen to Jonathan Edwards, a little more archaic in his language, but I'll read it slowly. He says, after the fall, that means the sin, after sin, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and extensiveness to an exceeding diminution and confinedness. There before, man's soul was under the noble principle of divine love, whereby it was, as it were, enlarged to the comprehension of all its fellow creatures. But as soon as we sinned, all this excellent enlargedness of soul was gone, and he shrank into a little point, circumscribed and closely shut up within itself to the exclusion of others, and now wholly governed by narrow, selfish principles. You hear what they're saying? Here's what they're saying. That whenever you get into any interaction, whenever you meet anybody, when you go into any meeting, when you... Every day, every hour, you interact and you can operate off of one or the other operating system. One operating system is your life, your resources to serve me. The other operating system is my life and my resources given to serve you. You can either get into a situation to say, how do I use these people and their resources to serve me and my interests? Or I can be looking in every situation to say, how do I give my life and my resources to serve you? My life, see, your life for mine or my life for yours. Two completely different operating systems. And what Luther and Edwards are saying is the first operating system, your life to serve me, is the natural one. It's absolutely natural. It's deep. It will happen automatically unless you struggle against it. But if you don't struggle against it, every single time you have an opportunity to act in a selfish way, to basically say, yeah, I'll get into this relationship, I'll do this, as long as it's serving my needs. Every time you do that, you're becoming smaller. You're shrinking. You're curving in on yourself into a little point. And you're becoming less and less able to imagine what it's like to be somebody else. Less and less able to love somebody else, less and less able to get out of yourself. You know, you're losing your enlargement of soul that enabled you to comprehend other points of view and other people. And you become more filled with self-pity and more always defending yourself and always thinking nobody understands and everything's against me. And you become harder and smaller and smaller and smaller. You're sliding your neck back down into the water. Unless you struggle. And that's the struggle. C.S. Lewis at one point says this. He says, in his Mere Christianity book, he says, whenever you're selfish, whenever you operate after the one system instead of the other, the system that's most normal, natural to us now, he says, whenever you do that, you put a little mark on your soul. And that little mark makes it just a little easier to be selfish the next time, and a little easier, so you're shrinking. At one point, he says, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it. You'll have gone down to diminution. There'll just be a grumble going on and on forever like a machine. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it's nipped in the bud. That's the struggle. And elsewhere he says this, if we live forever, you know, if we have souls, if we live forever, what really matters is those little marks or twists on the central inward human being, the inside part of the soul, which are going to turn your soul eventually, in the long run, into a heavenly or a hellish creature. That's the struggle. That's the fight that happens every single day. And you will never finish well unless you realize that unless you are struggling that struggle. Otherwise, you'll find yourself as you get older, you'll get harder, you'll get more indifferent, you'll get more cynical, you'll be able to love less and less. You'll just be self-absorbed, self-centered, always justifying yourself. It's all about you, and you will not finish well. Life is a struggle against smallness of soul. It's a struggle to escape the soul into love. Secondly, however, Paul also believed and saw at all given times that death was an adventure. That's the second thing he needed and he did have in order to finish well. Remember, I already read you these verses 6, 7, and 8. I have to make another point out of these verses that weren't actually read to you. Remember, Paul says, I am already poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. That's verse 6. Verse 7 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've already been poured out like a drink offering. Actually, that's a Greek word, spendomai, which actually means I'm already spent. Or almost. I'm being poured out. It means I'm almost spent. And then he says, and the time for my departure is near. Now, the word departure was a way of talking about death, but it's a fascinating way because it's a word that means to untie. And it was especially used for untying a boat so that the boat could leave and go on a voyage. And I want you to see this incredible balance that Paul has, that the Bible has, with regard to death. Because you see, when a boat unmoors and goes off, on the one hand, it's sad. It's a departure. On the other hand, it's exciting because it's a newness. It's a journey. It's a voyage. It's a new story. It's something new. Now, this balance, you see, as I said before, these little statements here at the end of Paul's life have background in his own writing. So if you go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, you also see something of that balance, where Paul says he's talking to people who've lost loved ones and they've died, and he speaks to them and he says, I want you to grieve, but I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. See the balance? He doesn't say don't grieve. He doesn't say keep a stiff upper lip. On the other hand, he says, but don't you dare grieve without hope. If you want to see this balance, look at Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. What a story that is. I mean, Lazarus was one of Jesus' best friends, and he's died, and he's in the tomb, and Jesus shows up, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, out there, and they're weeping. How does Jesus regard death? On the one hand, he is not a Stoic. He does not. Does he say, "Well, now, ladies, we must keep up our spirits. No, no, don't cry. Be strong." Does he do that? He's not a Victorian gentleman. No. What does he do? He actually doesn't say anything. When Mary comes out and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died," it just says Jesus wept. It's very famous. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But he's not only not stoic, he's not calm about death. And one of the most interesting verses in the Bible, and sometimes you have to look carefully because some translations mute it a little bit. It says that after weeping, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, it says he was bellowing in anger. He was snorting in anger is literally what it says. Jesus didn't go up to the tomb. He was mad at death. He was mad.
Do you know how to communicate your faith in a winsome and engaging way? Tim Keller's book, Preaching, Communicating Faith in an Age of Skepticism, is not just for pastors, but for any Christian who wants to learn how to better communicate with others the life-changing power of Christ's sacrificial love. This book is our thanks for your gift to help reach more people with the good news of God's Word, because the gospel changes everything. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Thanks for your generous support.
Listen, Jesus is not the Lion King. Remember what the Lion King says about death? "Well, Simba, you know, it's bad, we die, but then we become fertilizer. And the grass grows up out of the fertilizer. And then the antelopes eat the grass, and then we eat the antelopes, and so we're all part of the circle of life. You know, we die, but we're all part of the circle of life." It's all very, very natural. You're not going to get that from Jesus. You're not going to get that from the Bible. And guess what? You know it's not true. When the secular world, the secular books on how to handle grief and death, they all say, "Well, death is very natural. It's part of life, you know." If you buy that, you will kill something in you that is human. You'll kill part of your humanity. Because human beings know, when you see somebody die, you know that this is not just another stone that's gone to the bottom. This is not just fertilizer. This is not, a human being is not ephemeral. A human being is not inconsequential, a wave upon the sand. Dylan Thomas is much closer. "We rage against the dying of the light." Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus angry, and even though he knew he was the Son of God, even though he said he was God, he went to the tomb of Lazarus angry at death and not angry at himself. Very important. Because, see, God did not create a world in which they have evil and suffering and death. He didn't create this world like that. It's filled with evil and suffering and death because we've turned away, because we've turned away from him, and everything's broken now. But you see, you don't see Jesus on the one hand being stoic, keep a stiff upper lip, or saying it's all very natural. Oh, no, no, no. You must be angry at death. You must grieve at death. You must cry out and wail at death. But you may not despair. You may not be bowed. You may not be cowed. You may not be despondent. Why? Because Jesus, of course, raises Lazarus from the dead as a token of what he's going to do at the end of time. And that's why Paul says, "I want you to grieve. You must grieve. In fact, it's important to grieve. It's right to grieve. But don't you dare do it without hope." And the hope, oh my goodness, the hope. Think about the hope. George Herbert, once you believe the gospel, once you believe that, and you know who you are in Jesus, and you know about the resurrection of Jesus, and he's the firstborn from the dead, right? And we're the rest. Then, you know, you have all these wonderful statements. For example, George Herbert says, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel just makes him a gardener." All the death can do now, once you're in Jesus Christ, is it can make you better. You know, what's better, a tulip bulb or a tulip? Tulips are much prettier than a tulip bulb. So you got to plant the bulb if it's going to become a tulip. And you got to be planted if you're going to be the great thing that God has intended you to be. Death used to be an executioner. But the gospel makes him just a gardener. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just before he died, wrote one of his friends. He was about to be, he was in prison for conspiring against Hitler, and he was about to be hung. And there's one place where Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "Death is the supreme festival on the road to freedom." It was statements like that that have brought people to faith in Christ. Reading, how could he be so confident? How could he be so confident in the face of death? Of course, it's Jesus. It's the gospel. And of course, Paul himself, most famous statement that Paul makes about death is in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "O death, O grave, where is your sting? Where is your victory?" That is a taunt. That is a taunt. That's Paul saying, "Come on, death, give me your best shot. Because if you try to diminish me, you will only enhance me. If you try to destroy me, you will only make me into something greater than I am before." Do you have any idea what it's going to be like to be resurrected? Look at yourself compared to a plant. A plant has one, basically, it doesn't have sight. Doesn't have sight, doesn't have hearing, doesn't have some senses. It does have the sense of touch, by and large. I mean, right? Okay, so it has one or two senses. You've got five senses. But maybe as you're resurrected, what would it be like as when we're resurrected? We might have 100 senses. You say 100, what do you mean 100 senses? Maybe you have 1,000 senses. You know, your future self, you are a tulip bulb compared to a tulip, or worse than that, you're a tomato right now compared to your future self. And what does that mean? It means death is an adventure. I mean, for a Christian, it's sad. In fact, you ought to cry and scream and be angry at it, actually, because Jesus was when he went to the tomb of Lazarus. But don't you dare despair. It's a departure. It's a voyage. And how in the world can you not think of the very end of the book, of the Narnia Chronicles, when all the main characters die, and the last words of the book are this: "All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and in which every chapter is better than the one before." So, life is a struggle. Second perspective, death is an adventure. Third perspective, history is a masterpiece. Now, this I have to be kind of brief about because it's really one of the main themes of the last few weeks as we've been looking through the book of Acts. But would you notice something? Verse 17, the last part in 18, "I was delivered from the lion's mouth." See, verse 16, excuse me. "My first defense," now defense means Paul had a hearing. He is in prison, and he is being tried. And he went to a hearing, and there he had to make a defense against... It's a word that actually means an answer to accusation. So he's being accused. He's being prosecuted. He says, "I had my first defense, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." That's just a way of saying, people who wanted to have me executed, I got to stay. Or I wasn't condemned. I wasn't found guilty. So he says, "At my first defense, I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Now, look, listen, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack." Now, at first sight, it looks like it's saying, my first defense, they accused me, but I wasn't found guilty. I escaped the lion's mouth, and that will always happen. See, it looks like what he's saying. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. That every time they try to do that, I'm going to get off. It's going to be fine. That looks like what he's saying. He says, nothing bad's going to happen to me here. I'm going to get off. I got off before. They're not going to get me. They're not going to find me guilty. They're not going to execute me. Is that what he's saying? No, he's not saying that. Because as we already saw, everything about this passage shows he knows he's about to be executed. Huh? "I am already being poured out. My departure is near." He knows he's going to be executed. Well, then what does he mean by verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack"? Oh, the rest of the sentence. "And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." Now, here's what he's saying. God will always rescue me, sometimes from suffering, but sometimes through it. See, what does the word rescue mean? Listen, the only disease that can really kill you is sin. The only debt that can really sink you is the debt of sin. The only thing that can really destroy you are those little marks on the soul that can turn you into a hellish creature. The smallness, the contraction, see? And therefore, when God rescues you, he comes to you, he embraces you, he wants your good, he wants to turn you into something great. Sometimes, therefore, he rescues you from suffering. Sometimes, though, he rescues you through it, meaning he puts you through it. And here, Paul's going so far as to say, sometimes God rescues me from death, but it's also possible that he might rescue me through death. But it doesn't matter, because in the end, what do I want? Is I want to be safe in his heavenly kingdom. See, this idea that history is not a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. I don't think that's what Shakespeare actually believed about history, but actually his character said it beautifully. The tale's just, you know, history's random. It's just a crapshoot. It's awful, you know. No, Paul understands history is a masterpiece. Everything that's happening is happening for his good. Everything that's happening, good and bad, is happening for his rescue. History is a tapestry. It's being woven by God, and it's a masterpiece. Now, the place he says this, oh, by the way, you want to see how practical this is? How can he be so calm? He says, at my first defense, no one came to my support. Everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. Oh, Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. But, you know, the Lord knows what he needs. There's no need for me to repay. There's a poise about him. If somebody wrongs him, he's not filled with vengeance. If something goes wrong, he's not filled with worry. Why? God knows. Now, of course, what we talked about on this side of over here that last week. But you see, last week when we looked at Paul in the shipwreck, basically Paul's main verse statement about this subject is Romans 8:28. And in Romans 8:28, he says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, may I just suggest to you that the word together in that famous verse, all things work together for good to them that love God, is so important. If you took the word together out, he might be saying every bad thing that happens is really going to come out for good. But Paul's not saying anything so saccharine as to say every cloud has a silver lining. He's not saying that. He's saying from the vantage point of eternity, looking back on history, which right now only God has that vantage point. But someday we're going to have it too. When we get there and we can look at all of history, we're going to see that everything together was so overruled by God that even the evil things actually accomplished the opposite of what they intended. That even the evil things, in the long run, altogether, ended up bringing about a greater good and a greater glory than would have happened otherwise. Perfect example of that is the book of Job. You look at the book of Job, and you see in the book of Job, it starts off with God giving Satan permission to attack Job and bring suffering into his life. And when you read that, you go, oh my word, why in the world would God do that? But when you get to the end, if you get to the end, and many people don't try to get to the end after that beginning, it's, oh, but when they get to the end, you'll find, here's what you learn. Do you think Satan intended to produce one of the greatest books in the history of the world that has helped hundreds of millions of people be faithful to God in the midst of suffering, like the book of Job? Do you think that's what Satan was trying to produce? No, I don't think so. But that's what he did produce, and that's a microcosm of what Paul's saying here. He's going to rescue me from bad things or through bad things, but either way, he's going to rescue me because history is a tapestry. Because history is a masterpiece. It's not a fool and sound of fury signifying nothing. So that's the third thing you need to know if you're going to be, if you're going to actually finish well. The fourth thing is brief, but it's really neat. The gospel can't be stopped. Now, remember what I told you? I said I was going to justify the abruptness with which Luke ends his book. Why does Luke end not telling us at all what happens to Paul? Well, did he get a trial? Did he get a fair trial? Did he actually speak before Caesar? That was a big deal. Am I going to be able to, was he able to preach the gospel to Caesar? Did it ever happen? Luke doesn't even tell you. All it tells you is, and here's the last line, the gospel is being preached with boldness and without hindrance. Now, you know the reason why we're kind of saying whatever happened to Paul and Luke doesn't even tell you? Because the book's not about Paul. what is the story of the book of Acts about? It's about the gospel, and it's about the progress of the gospel. And for Luke to end it this way is his way of saying, look at all the stuff that the world threw at us. Look at the world. Look at the flesh. Look at the devil. Look at all the opposition. Well, says the book of Acts, you can imprison people, and you can kill people, but you can never imprison or kill the gospel. The gospel cannot be stopped. You know, one of my favorite places in Jurassic Park, the first movie, Jurassic Park, is where I forgot the name of the character, but Richard Attenborough, the actor, you know, is the guy who creates Jurassic Park, which is this theme park in which he has cloned real dinosaurs. And he brings all these scientists, world-class scientists, to try to impress them. Remember? And at one point, he tries to show them, we have no trouble with control. We're going to have perfect control. They can't breed. Because we've cloned dinosaurs from dinosaur DNA, but we've cloned only females. So all the dinosaurs are females, so they can't breed. So we have complete control of the population. And you remember Jeff Goldblum plays this great character. He plays Dr. Ian McDonald. Ian Malcolm, his name is. And Jeff Goldblum is completely unimpressed. And he looks at him in his Jeff Goldblum way and says, John, the kind of control you are attempting simply is, it's not possible. Life will not be contained. Life breaks free. It expands to new territories, and it crashes through barriers, painfully, maybe even dangerously, but, well, there it is. And one of the Jurassic Park scientists is very incredulous and says, you're implying that a group composed entirely of female animals will breed? And Jeff Goldblum looks and says, no, I'm simply saying that life finds a way. Okay, you want to know what the message of the book of Acts is? Just slip the word gospel in there. The gospel is alive. The gospel cannot be stopped. The gospel breaks through and barriers. The gospel will always find a way. You can kill its preachers. You can throw up all kinds of barriers. You can put Christians in prison. It doesn't matter. The gospel will find a way. It is the single most powerful and vital force on the face of the earth. It's broken through everything. And years ago, G. Campbell Morgan, an old British preacher, tells a story about how he was in Italy one time and he saw somebody, he actually saw a huge, it was actually a gravestone, and it was this enormous marble slab. And he noticed that it had taken many years, but there evidently, when the person was put in there, an acorn or some kind of tree seed had fallen in there, and the tree had come up right through the grave and had eventually split this enormous marble slab into two parts, very, very slowly. But now there's this massive tree coming right up. And he says, that's the gospel. You can't stop the gospel. You can't put a concrete slab on the gospel. We've been talking about this. Think about cultural barriers, for example. Every other religion on the face of the earth has 80 to 90% of its adherents in one or two continents. Every other religion is basically belongs to one or two continents, but not Christianity. Something like 20% of Christians are in Africa. It's about 20% are in South America. Something like 20% are in Asia. It's 20% in Europe. Now, Christianity is the only universal religion. The only religion that's broken through all the cultural barriers. Why? It can't be stopped. That's the message of the book of Acts. And if you want to finish well, you will know that the gospel is the most vital, most powerful force, single force on the face of the earth. Now, lastly, there's one last thing. In some ways, it's the key to the rest. And, as I said, Paul knew there was only one thing in the end that he really needed. You know what that is? Look here, verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But then he says, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Everyone deserted me, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. Proverbs 18:24 says, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the Old Testament, when it talks about friendship, and it talks about friendship quite a lot, says that there's two marks to a friend. If you've got a friend, well, if you think this person's a friend, that person does two things, because friends do two things. One is they always let you in. They never let you down. They always let you in means they're vulnerable to you. They're open to you. They open their arms to hug you, you know, but they open their hearts. They're vulnerable, okay? They always let you in, and they never let you down. They're there for you. In fact, if you look carefully, those two aspects are almost seen here when he says, the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength. That gave me strength is a word that usually means to bind up wounds. It's sort of it's a word for it nursed me, bound up my wounds. There's the tenderness of friendship, and also the stalwartness of friendship. They always let you in, but they never let you down. He was there at my side. What is the one thing that Paul needed at the very end of his life to finish well? And I'll tell you what it was. Friendship with God. Friendship with God. Not just belief in God in general. Friendship. And when he says, I felt him at my side at a time like that, he was at my side. He's not just talking about the omnipresence of God. You know, God is everywhere. He's at the top of the mountains. He's at the bottom of the sea. No, no. He said, I felt him there. I felt him there as my friend. Tenderly loving me, giving me strength, being there at my side. And that's the one thing you need to finish well. It's not just a general belief in God, not just being a good person who kind of follows God and or gets inspired occasionally. Is he your friend? Do you have an experience of his friendship like this? Do you have a sense of his presence like this? Well, you say, well, how do you get that? I'll tell you how Paul got it. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 15, the night before he's about to die, Jesus takes a look at his disciples and said, I don't just call you my servants, I call you my friends because I'm laying down my life for you. And Jesus is the ultimate friend. Remember what we said? Friends always let you in. Jesus' arms are out to you. They were nailed open for you. Jesus Christ going to the cross, how could he have gotten more vulnerable for you than that? But also, he never lets you down. When Jesus is on the cross, he's being forsaken, he's being betrayed, he's being abandoned, and he stayed. Now, John Stott, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, says that this was this time here where Paul says, everyone deserted me at my last defense. This is Paul's Gethsemane. This is Paul's Calvary. Paul is on trial for his life, and everybody's deserting Paul. Just as Jesus was on trial for his life and everybody deserted Jesus. And yet there's a big difference. Because when Paul actually got to the point, God was with him. Everybody deserted me, but the Lord was by my side. But when everybody deserted Jesus and he turned to God, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You can almost hear Jesus saying, why aren't you at my side, Father? Why aren't you giving me strength? And the answer is, he was not dying, just dying. He was dying in our place. He was getting what we deserve. We were meant to walk with God, but we turned away. We became small. We got curved in on ourselves. Everything's about us. We turned away from God, and what do we deserve? We deserve God to turn away from us. And that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. He got what we deserve, so that now that our sins are atoned for, when you believe in God through Jesus Christ, now you can know that God can be your friend. It doesn't matter whether you've been imperfect. Of course you've been imperfect. At your moment of greatest need, he can be there for you. He will be there for you. He abandoned Jesus, you might say, so that he won't have to abandon you. Is he your friend? Do you have that friendship? Without it, you'll never finish well. Hey, listen. Listen. In the very end, do you notice what it says? Do your best to get here before winter. Now that looks, I'm sure all Paul meant by that is to say to Timothy, unless you get here before it gets cold, you're not going to get here because, of course, when the winter comes, then the ships, you know, there's shipwrecks and there's storms. That's one of the reasons why Paul was shipwrecked, because they waited too long. Come before winter. Come before it's too late. Over the years, when preachers have preached on that text, they have looked at the people they're preaching to, like I am right now, and they've said this to you, the same thing I'm going to say to you. Come before winter. What does that mean? If God is speaking to you right now, and if you are starting to say, well, maybe, what will it take to make you right with God? What will it take for you to finally develop the friendship you need to have with God? Whatever God might be saying to you right now, don't you dare put it off. Whatever you've got to do to get these perspectives in your life right now, please don't put it off. Why? Come before winter means don't put it off. Do it before you get hard in heart. Do it before, you know, your conviction wears off. Do it before you get too small, too curved. Come before winter. Don't delay. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us how to finish well, and we thank you that we finished the book of Acts, seeing how Paul did this, and we ask that you would simply give us the same help that you gave Paul. You offer him friendship, and you give him these great perspectives. Help us then, because of what Jesus Christ did, to know you as our friend, our lover, our king, but also our friend, so that we also can face life like Paul did, like Jesus did, because that will be we need that, and it'll bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller. If you'd like to stay up to date with new episodes and resources from Gospel and Life, sign up for our email list at gospelandlife.com/work. When you do, we'll email you a free resource from Tim Keller called Cultural Renewal Through Faithful Work to help you learn how God has called you to live out the gospel in your relationships, workplace, and neighborhood. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life. This month's sermons were recorded in 2012 and 2013. The sermons you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.